My text is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll read verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It's a book of visions. Such a book doesn't establish teaching, but it confirms teaching. And it's put in a pictorial form. And there are many pictures in this book that are very, very striking, especially those referring to the seven churches and other parts as well. And amongst the verses of Revelation, perhaps the most beautiful, comforting verses that we probably know when we read those verses that you're familiar with, that he shall wipe all tears away from our eyes. There are wonderful verses found in this particular book. But today, I've chosen one that has a reference to the resurrection. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, as an introduction to this particular book, we have verses that bring the gospel in a very concise fashion. And I'll just read them to you, because really, as far as I can see, the whole span is there. Let me read you the verses. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is how it's described. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we are introduced now to the person of Christ as a Savior and as a Redeemer, as a person who washed us of our sins because he loved us. And he did this in his own blood. And also, we are familiar with these words as well. This morning I was referring to the fact that the Christian is a remarkable person, so a peculiar people in a way, but odd in the eyes of the world. But we are, in a sense, quite special. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That is, we are as kings in a way. And we are priests in that we are able to approach the eternal God through Jesus Christ without any human mediator. We are kings and we are priests unto God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he refers to the second coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So that's our introductory words in this remarkable book of the Revelation, where he brings, first of all, Jesus Christ to us, brings him as Savior, as the person who washes us and makes us clean, as the one who has paid such a price for his blood. He's made us also that we are a peculiar people, that we are kings and that we are priests. And he also promises that in the second coming he shall come with all the clouds in glory, and every eye shall see him. The result will be some will be willing and desiring, as it tells us later, that the mountains might hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, and others will be delighted because it is a vindication of all things, and especially of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. That is the introduction that we have here in this very lovely book. But the part I have today is primarily these two verses. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So we begin then with the person of Christ. Now, when this happened, it's a vision. And in this vision, John, the divine, has a very lovely and a very vivid vision. It's like a waking dream, and yet there's a reality about it which is rather special. And so in verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was no ordinary day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So there's our picture. It's Sunday, it's the Lord's day. And he becomes aware in this vision there's somebody near him. And he hears a voice, and the voice is like the call of a trumpet, clear, piercing, penetrating. And it alarms him. And he turns round to see. And what he sees is very remarkable. Then we have a description of Christ, not the kind we would have in any other part of Scripture. For example, in the Song of Solomon, we have him described as the altogether lovely one, and the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. In Isaiah, we have him described as the person who suffered. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in the Gospels, we are given a picture of how he was when he came here on earth and full of grace and truth. And then to the aim of his life, the hour of his life, when he is crucified, and the resurrection and the ascension, and something of the glorified body as well after the resurrection. But here's difference. Here is a glimpse of something maybe that if it hadn't been a vision, I don't think John would have been able to bear it with human eyes. I believe his human eyes would have been destroyed. He would not been able to take it in. It would have been too much for him. So what he sees is this, in visionary form. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. So here you have this figure clothed in a garment. He's clothed in white, pure white. And he has about his breast a golden girdle. And his hair is quite remarkable. It's like, as white as wool, or even as white as snow. So it's something quite different. It's outside of time. So here there's a tall figure in a white garment, golden girdle about his breast. And there his hair is pure, pure as wool or as snow. That's the picture that we have. But his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Think of the eyes of God that we refer to on Good Friday morning. His eyes, those penetrating eyes. Those eyes that can see our very motives and the depths of our hearts. Here we have the eyes of Jesus Christ. But they are described here as a flame of fire. And if he was looking at Jesus Christ in his flesh and was seeing not just a vision but the reality, then he feel that he would have been scorched up. So intense would be the penetration of the gaze of those eyes. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet as fine brass. Then his voice. His voice as the sound of many waters. I can remember, I haven't travelled a lot till recently. It's quite accidental why I have travelled, but I have. I've seen places that an ordinary person like myself would never see. But because I've gone preaching places, and if it's near somewhere famous, I've been able to see those places where only the wealthy probably would ever get to them. But I've seen them. And I remember going to see the Niagara Falls. At the first sight, I thought, how disappointing. I mean, we could compete with that. But I was looking at the American side. It seems they divide into two. There's a little part over here, and I thought, well, we'll come all this way just to see that. Well, I suppose it's famous. And then I began to hear a thunder. It seemed to be a rumbling through the whole ground. And as we turned the corner, then we saw it in all its majesty and all its foaming beauty. A semicircle of water so immense it was beyond my imagination. It's called Niagara. Niagara, an Indian word meaning the voices of thunder. And really, you're spellbound. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was fearful. You liked it, and you wanted to keep away from it at the same time. It was just a tremendous thing. That's what comes to my mind. Niagara, the thunder of waters, and its voice like the sound of many waters. So that's a glimpse there of something of the beauty and the majesty of the glory of Christ. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a bright two-edged sword. Now, we can't imagine that. It's pictorial. A bright two-edged sword. And his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. Now that's unbearable for us because we were warned as little children that we should never look at the sun. Because if we did, it would spoil our eyesight. Now, I don't know how true that is, but I know that I do look at the sun. I'm quite dazzled for a while, and you see little spots in front of your eyes, and you know it's not doing your eyes any good. But to have to look at the sun for a long time with open eyes must be well nigh unbearable, I should think. But the sun is a dying star. It isn't even a candle compared to this sun and to this light. And his countenance has such radiance that he is like that. In glory and in majesty. It has a profound effect. How would that affect you? It has a profound effect upon John. He is absolutely overwhelmed. And so even in his vision, which is not like it's not a dream, it's like a living thing, and yet it is a vision, more than a waking dream. And so when he sees all this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, that's a very strange thing. Here John sees his majesty of Christ, he recognizes him, and he falls to the ground in absolute terror and overwhelmed at the sight of the Son of God. And then we have the most lovely thing happening. And then Jesus Christ says to him, don't be afraid. Fear not. And then there's no need for you to be afraid. Fear not. And then what he does, fear not, I am the... He says this, he fear not, and he stretches out his hand. Like we would do when we want to encourage somebody. We might just put our hand on their shoulders as a kind of a, not an embrace, but a touch of affection. Not all that sentimental, but just a touch. He touches him and says, fear not. And then he balances it with, I am the first and the last. So there you have a lovely balance of the great objectivity of our faith and the majesty and the glory of Christ. And there on the other, the reminder of the sweet humanity of Christ and his tenderness and his sympathy and his understanding. Fear not. Are these not reminiscent of the words that we have in John? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, what is he to you? How do you feel tonight? Do you dismiss him? Do we embrace the thoughts? What's the attitude? Because there will come a time, and you say, but I'm only 14, or I'm only 17, or I'm only 18, or only my 20s, or whatever. But you know, death is no respecter of persons. Things happen so quickly. How many times have we heard regarding an accident when people say, I don't remember anything about it? It was all so sudden, I don't remember anything about it. And how many people have been hurtled into eternity just like that? And they're faced with him. What's he going to say to them? If they're not the Lord, is he going to say, fear not? But he says to John, fear not. And in the Gospel of John, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we have the reverential awe I am the first and the last. And we also have the warmth and the intimacy, fear not, and he stretches out his hand to give him a reassuring little touch. That's the first thing I see in this chapter. And the second is the power of Christ. In verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now what does that mean? We are helped by verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last one. I am Alpha and Omega, and the beginning and the endings of the Lord. Then if we only think of it in terms of it started then, it finished then, he then scrubs that away and says, no, it's not like that. I'm explaining to you, really, my timelessness, but in a way you can understand. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I'm the source of life. I'm the culmination of life. And then he puts it very, very clearly. Which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. The everlasting is. There is no time when he is not. I am that. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. And as well as that, he's able to say, is, was, and is to come. And that's a statement we have of something of the reality of God that stands before John in this vision. So he tells him something of his eternal nature. At this Christ is the eternal Son of God. Then in verse 18, he brings his message into a very concise form. I'll tell you exactly who I am, John. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So what a mixture of words here. I lived, I died, I'm alive. So what is he saying? What he's saying is this. You know of my life, you saw me. And you know the purpose of my life. My purpose of my life was to do something you, John, or anybody else could never do for themselves. Perfection is demanded. If you're going to be in the presence of God, you've got to have perfection. So however hard you try, you'll never make it. Even if you have a good week, there'll still be a lot of trash in our lives in that week. So somebody must help you. So what does Jesus do? He puts himself under the law that we are under. He's no need to fulfill it, but it does it for me. We call it active obedience to the law of God. So whatever the law may demand, we are able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to the law of God, his active obedience. And then he says, and was dead. I died on Calvary. But we know his death has a meaning. For on the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the penalty for our sin was paid. And we know of that time when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet without breaking up the Trinity, yet only his wrath, the wrath of God remained, the sweet presence of God is withdrawn. And there is a period then which is equal to hell. And he pays the penalty in full. And it's completed when he says, it is finished, and was dead. That is his passive obedience. His active obedience is fulfilling the demands of God to love God and love our neighbor. And he does it for us because we can't do it. Not absolutely. Not perfectly. So he does it for us. And the second part, he picks up our failure and put it on himself. He doesn't become a sinner. And he's crucified. The crucifixion is there, yes. The nails are there, yes. That's a detail of death. But the real death, is when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where the penalty for sin is paid. Now that's the gospel. If you preach a cross without the other, you only preach half a gospel. Because you see, our iniquity and our sin is nailed to the cross, and his perfection, his life, is robed on me. That's the gospel. So God looks on us as we are found in him. I am he that liveth and was dead. Yet what happened afterwards? And behold, there was a resurrection. I am alive forevermore. I live, I die. I am alive forevermore. So he brings this concisely in that verse, in that way. And then he says, and have the keys of hell and of death. He's got the keys. Now then, we had something happen to us as a family this morning. You probably have had something very similar. I have a few occasions this has happened, but this is the most recent one. And it happened like this. I was walking down the aisle and met my wife, and she said, where have you put the keys? Well, I didn't come by the car. She came, but I might have picked them up, it's true. She'd lost the keys. And then the awful truth begins to dawn on you. At first you think, oh dear, I've lost my keys. Must have dropped them by the seat, must be by the car, somewhere on the road. You look, and you look, and you don't find them. Then you think, oh my son lives in Cardiff, he's got a set of keys, but he's in West Wales, with his brother, who also has a set of keys. So now they're a long way. Then one of the elders also has a set of keys, but we had to borrow them last week in a similar situation. And we hadn't given them back. So everything of any value, like keys, was in the house. And we realized now, I said, well, why don't we get a lift home and go into the house and get the car key? But of course, the house keys were on the car keys. Predicament? Now you wonder why I'm here tonight? I sure do. Well, we are in some problem. And we didn't know what to do. A simple thing like a key. That's all it does. It makes a car go. That's all it does. Smaller than the car. And you go to the house, it's much smaller than the house. You see, our house, the insurance man said to us, is safer than Fort Knox. We've got everything you can think of to lock it, all right? I don't always use the things, but I had this morning. And it was thoroughly and absolutely... All we got missing is a drawbridge. That's about all, I think, and we're thinking about that. A key. A key. Such a little thing. But such an important thing. A key. Jesus has a key. Right? No one else, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any other religion. Jesus has the key. Not the corrupt form of Jesus or various forms of Christianity, the Jesus of the scriptures, he has the key. Now what is this key? They are the keys of hell and of death. Let's look at death first. He has authority and power over death. Now, is that right? Because in the book of Hebrews, it says we are under bondage, and that it's as if it came through Satan, and Satan has a hold regarding death. Yes, he has. That's certainly true, if you put death on that level. But if you go on the ultimate level, the measure of our days are in the hands of God. He has the key. He has that key. And he has a key that for the believer, the death will not injure you. So when we die, the key opens the door to life. It opens the door to there, as it equally does to hell. It opens the door to life. He has the key. And if we, by any way, should try and come some other way, we cannot. So the kingdom is assured to us. And that when death comes, that we need not be afraid. And we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? All thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. The keys of hell and of death. Now, no version is perfect, but this is probably the best. Or one or the two or three of the best ones. Hell is better written as Hades. Now Hades can often refer to hell. That's a confusing part. But Hades here means something quite precise. It means that period It cannot mean hell, the grave. It signifies and denotes a state of disembodied existence. It refers to the state of death, which results when life ceases and soul separates. Now, let me explain it like this. When we die, we go to heaven. Certainly we do for a Christian. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we haven't got our bodies. We don't have our redemption bodies until the second coming. So there is a period there where we are with Christ, but we are disembodied spirits. He has a key to release us from that and give us our new bodies. All right? Is that very wonderful? We can be at peace. We can have peace of heart and peace of mind, because he has the key of that. He has the power of the resurrection, and he's able to bring us safely home to heaven. It's guaranteed. He has the keys. He can bring us safely home to heaven. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. Then lastly, the pity of Christ. In verse 17 again, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Well, I can understand that. And then, well, I'm lying down, aren't I? What does he do? It's as if he laid his hand and gets up. But he laid his right hand. That's significant, you know, because the right hand is, I know it's not trying to make a contradiction to those who are left-handed, right-handed. But generally speaking, we're right-handed, meaning it is our main supporting hand. It's a hand that we mostly write with. "And he laid his right hand upon me." We often say, don't we, when he sits upon the right hand of an important person, it's more important than sitting on their left hand. So he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Yes, there's a valley. Yes, there's a valley of the shadow of death. That is there. But fear not, I am the first and the last. I've got the key. As he's saying. Now then, there's a reason, you know, to fear such kind of authority. Now in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, we are given these words. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Now the early martyrs, the martyrs of every time, I think, they died so bravely because they knew that the worst that these could do would be to be able to torment them and kill their bodies, and they could do no more than that. They could not damage their souls. They could not send them to hell. They could not harm them permanently. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more authority that can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after that is killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, we go back to the keys. They are the keys of Hades and of death. Yes, they are. But there is an aspect of hell as well. And it certainly is in context there, we can see. Because here in Luke it says like this, "You can fear the one that when you have died, he has the authority to lock you in hell. In the same way that he has the authority to open the portals of heaven, he has got the key." How important the key is. Now, what is this key? In a way, it's not a key at all. The key is a secret. And the secret is known to believers. It's not a closed secret. It's given to those who will come. It's to a believer. It is to those that when they come and they cross the threshold of life, of death, into eternal life, and there they stand before God, when they come into that area, and who can describe it? Because there will be the day of judgment. There is also that period before then. But when we cross and after we die, what then? How will it be with you? How will it be with me? I've searched my heart. And I wish, you know, I have assurance of salvation. Sometimes I feel, oh Lord, I wish you'd shout from heaven and say, "You are genuine." Don't you feel like that sometimes? That we might hear him say it. He does say it in his word. And we have the full assurance of faith. And yet there are times when we think of God. We tremble. And like John, we could fall at his feet. Terrified, unless he said, "Don't be afraid. You know me. and I know you. And there is a relationship between us. Now, what is this relationship? It is a key to it all. Have you had a time in your life when, unknown to you, your awakened soul had been confronted by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? And your eyes somehow have recognised who he is. You may have heard of it or seen him, if you lived at that time, many a time before. Or heard of it, many a chapel, many a church and Sunday school. And you were impressed and thought it was very good. And if there was a service, and if people ask if you believed in God, you'd give a vague yes. If you believed the resurrection, you'd give a vague yes or no. But you wouldn't be able to say other than how you felt at the moment. There was something after this life. Not anything very definite. But to the believer, we have a knowledge. It's the key to it all. You see, we knew that we would never get there. And the only way that we would get there, if we went to the one with the key, that's Jesus. What did he do? He obeyed the law in my place, his active obedience. He paid the penalty in my place, his passive obedience. And when my awakened soul, thrilled with the thought of him, comes to him, my burden is lifted. And we have peace with God. I'm going to ask you, have you got that peace? Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Have you got that peace? Peace with God. Peace of heart and peace of mind. Knowing that he loved you and that he washed you in his own blood. Nobody else's blood, but in his own blood. He did this personally for you so that you're able to say, I have been bought with such a price that you have the full assurance of faith that you belong to Jesus. You don't lose that awe. There's still something in that awesomeness of meeting God. But there is what we say in one Welsh hymn, a confidence that is mixed with humility. Not coming to God and cheekily saying, I'm all right. Not cringing with a false humility, I don't think I'm all right. But with a humility and a confidence saying, Lord, I approach in the merits of Christ. I am thy child. It's a vast difference. Confidence that is mixed with humility. And to us, to them, he will say, fear not. I am the first and the last. I've got the key. And you are safe. So when we enter the valley of the shadow of death, in that day when it comes to us, and when it comes we cannot tell, and we are not able to tell, and when it does come, there will be a gracious gesture from him. And he'll tell us, I'm the first and the last. And we'll see by his side that precious key, really, which reminds us of our relationship with him. And heaven is ours. There'll be many people talking to us, I think, you know. Because at any given time, there's a big crowd dying. And as we cross or go to the valley, through the Jordan or the valley of the shadow of death, on the other side, there's always a tumult of souls, lost and found together. Each one going to his respective destination eventually. But at the beginning, maybe they are together. Some of them know they have no hope. And others have a false hope. And they realize that the Savior or the God they have believed in is not the God of the Bible. And there is no key for them. And it's a shock. And many will say, Lord, Lord, in that day. And he will say to them, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. But mercifully, there will be others as well who came to like churches like our own and read the scriptures and believed them. But it's not just believing the scriptures. You see, this is a remarkable thing. If this were just a book, and if I were only lecturing, it would be a matter of opinion and preferences. There's a difference. When this book is opened, and when this book is expounded, we bring heaven down. Did you know that? We involve God. And we involve the Holy Spirit. And that's why sometimes we can feel very angry with the word. Angry with the preacher. Not because he's done anything, but because there is something in the word that has really got at us. It's a very powerful word. Sharper than any two-edged sword. At the same time, there can be another that can be comforted in a way that is absolutely incredible. And the number of times I've heard people say, and latterly I've heard it more often than other times, as you said, I didn't. And then somebody else will say, quite right, and as you said, I didn't. But somehow, in the mass of words, that is what came to them. Why is that? It's because he is here. You see, where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. Believe it. It's a very special thing to gather in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some will fear and will have cause to fear, and will fear eternally. We will all be overwhelmed, but he will to some of us say, don't be afraid, fear not. Do you know who I am? I am the first and the last. I'm your Savior. And you are a forgiven sinner. Come in. The door is open. He's got the key. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we worship thee. And ask thee, O Lord, to help us, for those as yet who have not found that secret, that they might find it, that eternal life is in Christ alone. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.